Oh, Heavenly Father, let us be grateful and express our thanks this morning that we are living a joyous song of life in Jesus Christ. You may be seated. Good morning again. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to the little book of Jonah, the book of the prophet Jonah. And I'll ask you to open to that. It's a mere two pages, probably, if you have a double-columned page, as I do. And I'll be reading from chapter 2. In fact, I'll read the whole of chapter 2. It's 10 verses. And so the prophet writes, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, 'I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul, and the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord.' So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." Ah, Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the Word of God. We do praise you for preserving it down through the ages for our edification. And I pray, Father, that our attendance before the proclamation of it this morning would be for the edification of your people, and that we would grow thereby by the pure milk, the Word of God. Amen. I'm assuming most of us know at least the rudimentary outline of the book of Jonah. The Word of God came to Jonah, and he told him to go to Nineveh, which is a real city and an ancient empire called the Assyrian Empire, which goes way, way back into antiquity, but at this time had risen to great power and was a very evil nation. I'm going to talk about, I don't like to keep talking about the evils of a nation without pointing out some of the specifics, and I want to do that today, though it can be very graphic. Yet the scriptures are graphic about such things. But Jonah turned away, went the other way. It's commonly believed that he just didn't like the Ninevites because they were so cruel and so cruel to his people. And he knew that his God was merciful, and he didn't want to be an instrument in getting those evil people saved. So he ran the other way. And you know the story. He was on the ship, and he became a jinx, or what they later called a Jonah. Because of him, the Lord put the sea into a great tempest, and the mariners on the boat, being in some sense God-fearers, but certainly idol worshipers, they called on their gods to no effect, and they found Jonah sleeping in the hull of the ship, and they said to him, "Call upon your God." And he told them what had happened. It's amazing to me that they took it seriously, but they did. And then Jonah said to them, "Throw me overboard, and the sea will stop raging, and you'll be safe." So they did. And then Jonah was, as you know, God prepared a great fish. It's a preposterous story. Who would believe any such thing? But he picked up Jonah. And you have the prayer of Jonah from inside the fish. And then the deliverance of God of Jonah onto dry land. And that's where we come to in chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice." Now, I want to tell you that poor little book of Jonah, as I spoke of last week, has so many controversies about it, which you can imagine just by the events that we're talking about. We spoke last week of whether or not the book should be taken as a historical fact or an allegory. Is the prophet a real historical person, or is he a fictional character? Is the fish a real sea creature, or does it represent something else? Maybe the Lord's severe discipline to a rebellious man. We spoke to these things. I noted that Jonah is unmistakably a real historical person. He's spoken of elsewhere in the Bible in a real historical time as the minister and servant to a real historical king, Jeroboam II, from 2 Kings 14. Jonah's mentioned there, and it's the same Jonah, son of Amittai, from Gath-Hepher, a city 3 miles north of Nazareth. We noted that the Assyrians were a real empire, friends. They were a great empire. They defeated Babylon originally. Babylon would again rise up and defeat them. They were a great nation. They defeated Egypt in their time. Just so we're aware, the nation, the empire was real. The kings involved were real. The city of Nineveh is real. The prophet is real, friends. The story is real and historical. We also noted that Jesus pointed to Jonah as a historical person and his plight a historical event. Jonah was swallowed by the great fish. And if you have an argument about that, your argument is with God. And so we had no other option but to conclude that the book of Jonah is historical, and therefore we're able to take the overall story quite literally. And so it unfolds in this chapter. I noted that as far back as the compiling of the Septuagint version of the Bible, do you know what that is? The Septuagint version of the Bible is the Greek translation of the Old Testament some 2 centuries before Christ. The Bible was, remember, there was no New Testament, still two centuries before Christ, right? There was no New Testament as we know it till probably a century into the life of Christ, on this side of the birth of Christ. And so the Old Testament was translated by 70 priests and rabbis and scholars of the day, hence the name Septuagint, which refers to 70, and they translated into the Greek because the Greek was the common language, really, of the whole world as they knew it. And even at that time, it was a controversy as to whether or not Jonah should be included in that version. Not a new controversy, an old one. Even the Pharisees, the learned men of Jesus' time, gave it little regard, which we know because they spoke of Jesus as being a false prophet and no prophets had emerged out of Galilee. Well, we know that Jonah emerged out of Galilee and was a prophet, but apparently not in their estimation. All they could say was that it was unprecedented that a prophet should come out of Galilee. Don't you love the word unprecedented? You hear a lot about it these days. Remember, anything that's precedented got that way by being first unprecedented. That's how it happens. A democratic republic that actually lasted a couple of hundred years is unprecedented, but it happened anyway. As if the Lord God has to follow artificial human precedents to declare himself. So the Pharisees were not aware or didn't care that Jonah was a Galilean prophet. And so Jesus unabashedly compares himself with Jonah as being a sign to his generation of the identity of the Messiah. Now we come to the place in the book where another controversy arises. Now I could just come here and I could just preach it to you, but I want you to be aware that there are some controversies and among scholars and among Christians. And so we ought to at least come and face some of these things and some of the things that reasons why people think a certain way about a certain passage of Scripture. And so I must say that there's good internal evidence for both sides of that argument. And the argument goes like this. Did Jonah live 3 days inside the fish, or did Jonah die during that time and receive a miraculous resurrection by God? Have you heard of this controversy? You haven't heard of it? Then let's forget all about it. Well, no, I mentioned briefly last week that there's several records of people or men, at least one of a dog, who were swallowed, who were missing for several days, and who emerged in reasonably good health. Now, I didn't compile this list myself, and I didn't do any exhaustive research, but one commentator had it all laid out there. So I'm not independently verifying these stories, all right, by sources say. I'm just saying that one of the commentators that I use from time to time, J. Vernon McGee, who, by the way, is a very able historian and a very accomplished linguist, and I go to him for certain things like this from time to time. So he compiled these things. There's expert testimony from reliable scientists that there are a few creatures in the sea who could entertain some sizable living creatures within the several compartments of their digestive systems who could emerge safely after many hours, even days, and in fact have done so on numerous occasions. Now, I have to say, some of you knew about this. We talked about it last week. Some of you knew about these things. I'm going to tell you, when I came into this, I was unaware, although I had read this before in his writing, but I was unaware that there were really so many examples of this. So given the moment we're in, I consider it my duty to follow the science with regards to the possibility of a man living within a fish for several days and emerging unscathed. Notice I said follow the science, not follow the opinion of some scientist somewhere. Dr. Dixon stated that we have to listen to him because he's a doctor. In a museum in Beirut, Lebanon, there's a white shark so big that it swallowed a whole horse. Now, my first question is, how did the horse get out in the ocean? But I got to tell you, that happens. Explorers come over, they transport horses for one reason or another. They go shipwrecked, or they have accidents, or they throw a sick horse overboard, but it swallowed a whole horse and it was found inside of the creature. Another is said to have swallowed a reindeer. So that was, I'm presuming, Christmas morning. But still another in the Mediterranean ate a whole sea cow. Now, a sea cow is not a cow. It's a sea cow. It's a cow with no legs and fins. All right? It's the size of an ox. And so it's not a matter of the size of the animal that's in question. Certainly there are fishes big enough to swallow Jonah, so let's put that to rest. All right? One commentator quotes, and this time I'm quoting, from sources that testify of this very thing. And so we read, and I quote, "There are at least two known monsters of the deep who could easily have swallowed Jonah. They are the Balaenopter musculus, or sulfur bottom whale, and the Rhinodon typicus, a whale shark. Neither of these monsters of the deep have any teeth. They feed by opening their enormous mouths, submerging their lower jaw, and rushing through the water at terrific speed. After straining out the water, they swallow whatever is left." You familiar with baleen and krill and such things? Whales have this cartilage in their enormous mouths called baleen, and they rush through the water where there's all these little tiny, almost microscopic lobster crustacean creatures called krill, and they let it flow into their mouth, and they squeeze out the water, and they swallow the krill or anything else that's in the water at that time. And so that's how it's done. A sulfur bottom whale, 100 feet long, was captured off Cape Cod here in 1933. His mouth was, listen to this, 10 or 12 feet wide, so big he could easily have swallowed a horse. These whales have 4 to 6 compartments in their stomachs, in any one of which a colony of men could find free lodging. I'm quoting here. They might even have a choice of rooms. For in the head of this whale is a wonderful air storage chamber, an enlargement of the nasal sinus, often measuring, listen to this, 7 feet high, 7 feet wide, and 14 feet long. There's a few people here who, apartments aren't that big. If he has an unwelcome guest on board who gives him a headache, the whale swims to the nearest land and gets rid of the offender as he did Jonah. Okay? Following the science. Dr. Harry Rimmer, president of the Research Science Bureau of Los Angeles, wrote in the Literary Digest a story of an English sailor who was swallowed by a gigantic rhinodon that we've all just mentioned, right, in the English Channel. The fish was caught and slain some 48 hours later, and the sailor emerged unconscious but quite alive and lived a good life thereafter. A French scientist, you had enough of this yet? Dr. Parville documents the story of James Bartley. He supposedly drowned at sea near the Falkland Islands. They thought the guy drowned. 2 days later, a whale was caught and Bartley was alive inside of it. He lived a healthy life thereafter. And of course, there was one very famous explorer who was swallowed while still on his raft. And my research reveals that Pinocchio was swallowed whole on the raft with his father Geppetto, his cat Figaro, his fish Cleo, still in the fishbowl. He emerges shortly thereafter as a real boy. What's uncertain, however, is if he remains Italian after his conversion. Did you notice everyone's Italian in that story? You got Pinocchio, Geppetto, Figaro, which is an opera, right? Monstro was even the whale was Italian in the story. And the reason I bring that up is Jared was at our house the other night, and he brought that up that, you know, Pinocchio is actually an allegory of Jonah, if you think about it. And he gets his conversion in the end, you know, from a wooden thing to a real boy, right? And so he's been disobedient. He gets swallowed. He gets, you know, hurt. And of course, if you remember, I think they lit a fire in there, right? And made the whale sneeze or something. But all scientifically verifiable, as I've said, because Disney would never lie to children. Remember that. But anyways, back to the scriptures. We're not compelled by the context. Or rather, let me go here. Just so we're clear, I don't want to fall into the category of theologians who feel compelled to show that the miracles of God have to have some reasonable physical explanation of how they might have occurred. They don't have to be scientifically possible. In fact, if they are, they're not really miracles. They're unusual events, right? You know, you hear the burning bush. They want to tell you, well, there's this bush in the Middle East, and it has these pustules on it that explode in the sun, and it could indeed have looked like it was burning. No. God made the bush burn, and it wasn't consumed. Who knows why he did? He creates all things, right? They try to say, well, the passage of the Red Sea wasn't really the parting of the water. It was very shallow. It was the sea of reeds, and they walked across it when it was low tide or something. And they try to make an explanation for the miracles of God. I don't want to be in that camp, okay? So the fact that there are fish big enough to do this doesn't matter to me at all. God could have created one fish for one day, for one moment, and accomplished the task. And if Jesus said he did it, I don't want to be left arguing with that. Here's another thing, though. We're not compelled by the context to consider the facts of the story as miraculous. It nowhere in it says this is a miracle going on. It just tells you the facts of the story, right? This, and even if there was a miracle, there was no one there but Jonah to tell us about it. And even in the Hebrew economy, you had to have two eyewitnesses to verify it, right? But the orchestration of events is certainly miraculous, right? God prepared a great fish at the moment he needed one to pick up his reluctant prophet. In fact, if we're careful with the text, it was the fish that saved Jonah from certain death of drowning at sea. You know, you got to remember this. The fish, the affliction, the thing we look at as what a horrible thing to happen, was better than the alternative. He was thrown overboard in an angry sea. The fish saved Jonah, friends. God used the fish to save his prophet, deliver him. The hard times of our lives are sometimes used to save us and deliver us. So we should ask ourselves whether we see the book of Jonah as a scriptural text that's given to illustrate the miraculous, or is it merely showing that the Lord will go to great lengths to use every natural mean at his disposal to bring about his will? This is God arranging, rearranging nature and the world to bring about his will to save one people he has designated to be saved. And I'm glad he does that. And I know he moved mountains to get this old soul into the kingdom of God. It seems to me that we have enough physical testimony to conclude that Jonah could have survived such an ordeal. He could have lived the 3 days and been ejected, as the story seems to say on its face. And I must say that the majority opinion of reliable Bible scholars takes that view. So you're in good company if you believe that. J. Vernon McGee believes in the minority view. He believes in the resurrection scenario. Jonah died and was resurrected. He has good internal evidence linguistically for believing that. But he writes this: you can feel comfortable in being with the majority, he notes, if that's what you want to believe. But then he says, if you want to be right, you'll want to go along with me. He says, I left it out, but he says immediately after, he's being facetious. McGee explains his point of view this way: was the miracle one of keeping him alive, or was the miracle in raising him from the dead? It's a acceptable question, I think, particularly in view of the fact that Jesus spoke of it as a sort of resurrection. He compared it to his own, right? Since the book illustrates resurrection, he writes, I'm of the opinion that God raised him from the dead. Now, I think that we'll all agree that our God's able to create a situation where a man could be afflicted like Jonah and survive. And we would be equally amenable to the possibility that God could have afflicted his prophet unto death and then revived him. He could have done both. We know that both could be true, so whichever course we find acceptable, the story should be well received as the Word of God and an Old Testament statement that we're saved by grace and not by works, and that God is and has always been interested in offering salvation to Gentiles. So back to the verses at hand. Jonah is swallowed. It's done. It seems like the end for him. But even when the end was near, even when it seemed all was lost and his last act on earth was to disobey God and to run from his presence, the prophet finds the presence of mind to pray to God. Have you been there? I've been there. I'm going to tell you a personal testimony of that very thing. And some of you were there with me at the time. And I'm going to go back to 2006, when I was just running along as a young man of 49 years old, doing what I do and working hard, and felt the palpitation and said, you know, I said, honey, I'm getting older. Maybe I should get my heart looked at. And they looked at it and said, with a stethoscope, and he said, come back in an hour, we're going to run some tests. You need a major operation. And I had this huge aneurysm and luckily didn't burst. If that thing had burst, even on the operating table, I couldn't have been saved. And some of you remember, and I went into the hospital in 2006, and they decided to change the aortic valve because apparently I was born with a defective valve that by the time I was 50 was really wearing out and not doing the job and threatening my life. And it caused these other comorbidities, if you will. So they replaced. But I remember at that time in my life, I was really struggling financially. We were in business. Nothing was good. In fact, the job I was on at that time was a godsend because I needed it immediately to pay the immediate bills that were in front of me. And I was cynical about life, and I was angry with my situation, and I felt quite a failure. And I was not, I suppose, very thankful in my heart for the things that I still did have. I mean, I was in danger of losing everything. Business had been so bad at that point in my life. And now this. How do I take off weeks or months for recovery and come back to what's an already bad financial situation? I owed people. I had to work hard to get to a place just so I could pay the basic bills and keep the lights on. No exaggeration. And so then I go into the hospital. And thankfully at that time, because I didn't receive a pastor's salary in those days, but thankfully at that time, the church had decided to pay my health insurance, so I did have that. Because I'll tell you, in times before that, that was one of the first things to go in a hard time. When you work for yourself, you pay your own. Friends, that alone was $16,000 to $20,000 a year. So, I mean, thankfully, the church in fact, it was your brother who suggested that we should pay for the pastor's health insurance. So I had it. So they put me into Boston Medical. Some of you were there praying, and they went in, and it was supposed to be a quick operation, a few hours, and I was supposed to recover within the next week, and it took them 4 tries to get it right. In 24 hours, they opened up my chest cavity 4 times, 2 different valves were used, and finally, some of you were there. I know the Sullivans were there, and Russ, and of course, Karen and some of the other people from those days were there praying. And my agnostic Jewish surgeon came out. Yeah, Bill and Diane. And so my agnostic Jewish surgeon, very cocky guy, I said to him one time, "Boy, you're cocky." And he said, "What do you want, a timid surgeon?" Well, it turns out I was glad I had a guy who was tenacious. And he came out and he said to all of them, "Keep praying, I'm done, I can't do anything else." They put a tube and the tube's still bleeding. The people prayed and the blood stopped. I was in a coma for probably 5-6 days more, maybe more. Karen's saying more. See, I'm still learning what happened then. I wasn't there. And I remember being in that hospital and not recovering and wondering. I remember sitting on the edge of the bed, and it's about 3 inches from my feet to the floor, and I'm thinking, how am I going to get down there? You know? You forget how to walk after a couple weeks. And so I remember I had the tube in my mouth. I couldn't talk, but I could pray, and I said, "God, I will take my own old life back with all of its problems. Give me it back with all of my debts. I love my debts, Lord." I'm not exaggerating. I just wanted to have my life back again. It looked like I might not have it. With all of its problems, and of course, things happened. It was a month later I got out, and I still had a long recovery problem before I could earn my way back out. And as I told you, I'm already in a hole, but family and friends helped out, and they pulled us through it. And I remember thinking, and remembering, whenever I get that state of mind that things are tough, that's my fish. That's when I'm like, it was better on the outside of the fish than it is in here. Even given the problems I had out there, they were a gift of God. You know, it wasn't certain that I was going to make it. Joseph was 9 years old. I remember thinking, "Lord, I don't even know him yet. I know him now, by the grace of God." You know, so things are hard. And they're hard for a lot of people in these times. And it seemed like it was never going to be right again. But I remember my sister came in and I said to her, "I just want my life back. I want my problems back. I'll work on them. I want my strength back. I call it my power." I say to Karen, "I want my power back." And the Lord gave it back to me. And I felt like Jonah at that time. And from the belly of the fish, I prayed to God to give me back my life and my ministry and the things that I was always thankful, but I know that I was cynical beyond what I should have been. So I say to you, don't be dismayed. We tend to pray most earnestly when we're afflicted. Friends, I had a tube down there. I couldn't talk. They kept me, you know, in a stupor. Yeah, they kept me sedated. Thanks, Ricky. I think I'm sedated now. They kept me sedated because apparently I was not easy to handle in an agitated state. And I remember a few things. But I could pray even in that state. And I remember praying earnestly to the Lord that I'll take it all back. All the complaints, those are blessings. I don't know how they're blessings, but I know they're better than this. And I wasn't ready to go yet. And so we tend to pray most earnestly when we're afflicted, and maybe you can relate to that with me. There are times in all of our lives when our merciful God will engineer events to afflict us for the express purpose of getting the faithful to run to him and not run away from him. And there are so many truths regarding the grace of God in these passages that should instruct and encourage us. From the belly of the fish, Jonah prayed. And what a prayer he prayed. What a song of praise and celebration and worship in that state. And I've been there, and I know some of you have. So there's so many truths that come out of this. The first is the fact that God does not condemn the elect for unfaithfulness. He afflicts us, but he doesn't condemn us for unfaithfulness. A second is that the Old Testament God of wrath we hear so much about is the same New Testament God of mercy that we love to preach about. The same God. It's interesting, and the book's a great testimony of this fact, that Jonah knew his God was a merciful and loving deity. He knew that. He knew if he went to the Ninevites, they'd get saved. He simply took the position at this time to express to God and the reader that he thought God's mercy was misplaced with regard to the evil Assyrians. He disagreed with God. They're not worth saving. Now, we've repeated again and again the fact of Assyria's degenerate evil. It's perhaps a good moment to be specific about some of them. First, there was the child sacrifice. You know, the Lord will not put up with that. You can call it child sacrifice. You can call it making your children pass through the fire to Moloch. Or you can call it abortion. You can call it what you want. Killing the innocent. God only has so much long-suffering for that level of sin in man. There are extant tablets. Do you want to look at the Assyrians? You know, one of them, Ashurbanipal II, established a great library in the ancient world. And there were tablets in the library. You'd go in and pull out a stone tablet out of the catalog, you know. Dewey wasn't going to live for many centuries later, so I don't know what system they had. But they had tablets there. In fact, if he hadn't made, they were, what I'm saying is they were a great civilization, but they got there by cruelty. If he hadn't made that library, wouldn't have the Gilgamesh epic today. You familiar with the Gilgamesh epic? It's probably the oldest piece of literature in existence. Is that fair to say? So first they had child sacrifice. There are extant tablets of the Assyrian era where kings boast of their vile and dehumanizing treatment of their captured enemies. In other words, you see a relief on a stone tablet of the way they treated their enemies. Men are shown to have been skinned alive, blinded. You even see that in the scriptures. Their heads impaled upon spikes. They buried men up to their necks and rode the cavalry over them. Ashurbanipal is quoted on one tablet, and this is a quote. "I flayed many right through my land and draped their skins over the wall. I burned adolescent boys and girls, a pillar of heads I erected in front of the city." If you think this is way too graphic today, I could read passages like this, as I'm sure you know, right from the scriptures. This is extra-biblical writing. Sennacherib, one of the kings of the scriptures, a father of a great dynasty, attacked the enemy. He would give them a chance to surrender and promise them life. If they refused, they were forced to eat their own excrement and drink their own urine. He wrote, Esarhaddon, one of his sons, "I hung the heads of kings over the shoulders of nobles, and with singing and music I paraded them. Women were forced to pull their skirts up over their faces and march ahead of the army. Children were smashed upon the rocks." You see this in the Psalms, friends. And 150 years or so later, after the Ninevites repent in that great revival that Jonah brings about, you have the prophet Nahum being sent to them again, and he talks about all these very things being visited back upon them. And so you read from the book of Nahum what God says to this depraved and sinful people. He said, "Behold, I'm against you, says the Lord of hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I'll cast abominable filth upon you and make you vile and make you a spectacle." And so he brought those things back upon them in a second round of wickedness, even after their revival. And so the tortures they performed upon their enemies were visited upon them. Nahum's prophecy compares the abomination of Nineveh to that of another ancient idolatrous city, saying that what happened to them will now happen to Assyria, and her young children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. and I thought you might find this prophecy of destruction of Nineveh interesting. They would be made vulnerable to their enemies. And we read from Nahum chapter 3, the gates of your land are wide open for your enemies. You know, Nineveh was thought to be an indestructible place because of the size of the walls around it. In other words, they believed that walls worked for safety. The ancient reputation of Nineveh was that they were an impenetrable city until the Tigris River upon which they were built flooded and undermined the wall. Wonder how that happened. Their walls, get this, friends, were 100 feet high, 40 feet thick. It was said that three chariots with horses could ride through the gate and still have the wall thickness to their left and right. They were dotted with intermittent towers another 100 feet higher. The walls were surrounded by a moat 150 feet wide and 60 feet deep, but none of these things would save them from the eventual wrath of God. The city would be so devastated by Babylon in 612 BC that the site would not be excavated and discovered until 1842. They were done away with completely, this massive structure. Only a mere 150 or 70 years ago was rediscovered. So what we should note here is that Jonah's hatred of them was understandable. This was an evil society, but it was a powerful evil society. It was an idolatrous and wicked society in the eyes of God. And if you pay attention to the Lord's concerns throughout the Old Testament, it is that his people would learn the ways and worship the gods of their enemies. He was always afraid that Israel would learn to be like them. And guess what? They did, and they went down as well. And as you know, they committed some of these same idolatries. Some would say even to the point of child sacrifice. I would also note that eventually some of these very atrocities were learned by the Israelites, and they too were punished in turn for their idolatry. Hence, the continual onslaught of prophets into the land to call for repentance. So Jonah had, let's just say, understandable human reasons why he didn't like these people. Verses 3 and 4, where Jonah prays, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I've been cast out of your sight, yet I'll look again toward your holy temple." When all is lost, when your own sin and your own rebellion against God have brought you to the pit of hell, for Sheol is hell, or death, or the grave, but it always ends up at the cemetery, however you translate the word. Take your pick. When all is lost, it's still not too late to pray. In fact, it's times like that when we're likely to pray most earnestly. It's times like that that we're likely to be ever thankful there is a God who is interested and kindly disposed to hear our immediate needs and desires. But I want you to note something about the nature. We know the circumstances of Jonah's prayer. He was greatly afflicted. I hardly believe, and this goes to McGee's theory, I hardly believe he waited till the third day to pray. I don't think we do that. I think the minute we get into that kind of thing, we're immediately on our knees, or however you are in a creature of that type. But note that the prophet in his greatest moment of need does not offer an outcome-based supplication. He doesn't say, "Oh Lord, release me from this immediate affliction and I'll serve you forever. Or I'll commit my life to Christ. Or I'll go into the ministry. Or I'll be a missionary in foreign lands." He doesn't do any of that stuff. Rather, he quotes a psalm of praise to God, a prayer of celebration and adoration of his God. That's all that he does. I don't think the prophet expected to be saved. But he knew it was God. He knew he was still a child of God. He knew he was being roughly handled by a loving father. That's why he prayed like that. It's the act of prayer, friends, not the answer to prayer, that becomes the greatest moment of faith for the prophet or the prayer. See what I did there? The supplicant, that is. In his affliction, the prophet recognizes the full reality of the ever-present nature of God. He knew that God was there with him in the affliction. He was at the moorings of the earth, he said. The weeds were wrapped around his head. I mean, it's very pictorial, isn't it? He doesn't plead for his life or for a second chance. He knows the merciful nature of God and receives the revelation that he'll look again at the temple. And I wonder, does he mean the temple in Israel or the temple in heaven where God is? And we're soon to get our answer because Jonah wrote, "When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple." So there it is. Jonah's referring to God's heavenly temple. I think he expected that he would be with God and not on the shores. He said in verse 6, "I will see that temple again." Indeed, the man of God sees the eternal temple of God every time he prays earnestly. Every time he goes into the presence of God by prayer. It's indeed true. Our worst moments may truly be our best ones. You know, you read the book of Jonah through, and friends, do it. It's a short assignment. But if you read the book of Jonah through, you'll find out that this is his best moment. This is when he's really at his best. And speaking of assignments, I gave an assignment some weeks ago. Did anybody follow through? No one even remembers. I told you how to acquaint yourself quickly with the Bible. You read Genesis, Exodus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Who did it? Mrs. Kelly did it. And she told me the other night. Good to have a faithful disciple among the church members. Deacons, could you bring the gold star up for Mrs. Shkreli's, for Mrs. Shkreli's forehead? Thank you. So when my soul fainted in me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Our worst moments, as we can see, may truly be our best, and certainly it was that way for him. I offer you another example from the book of Acts. If you remember, Stephen, St. Stephen, as they stoned Stephen, as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. His worst affliction, his worst moment in this life was his best. He was attended by God. Verses 8 and 9, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy." God's the source of mercy. There is no other source. "But I will sacrifice," Jonah says, "to you with the voice of thanksgiving." Friends, thanking God is a sacrifice to him. It's a tribute to God. Remembering the things you need is easy. Remembering the things you have sometimes takes some effort. "I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord." Friends, those who regard idols forsake their own mercy. Let's talk about idolatry for a bit. Idolatry is the sin that separates us from the God of mercy and therefore from the mercy of God. There are some characteristics about idols that bear inspection. First of all, idols are worthless. They only seem to have power, right? There's no long-term and certainly no eternal benefit to following an idol. Secondly, idols are enticing. They lure us into desiring them. They seem to have some power and some worth and some benefit. So they lure us, and it seems sometimes very easily. Third, idols are plentiful. Every desire can become an idol, friends. Every hope, every goal, every gain, every love, every act, every habit is a potential idol if we exalt it over our love for God. In our zeal to hold on to such things, we unwittingly exalt the idol. A fourth characteristic is that they're not so easily put away. I'm trying to think how Matthew Henry said this one time. If you let the idol into your house, he becomes a guest. If he stays longer, he becomes a lodger. And if you keep him there too long, he becomes master of the house. Right? The idol calls the shots. Friends, we have our idols because we first coveted them. And so discarding them is seldom without pain. A fifth characteristic is that idols do not have power to make us grasp them. The power to grasp or not to grasp is totally within the hand of the grasper. You don't have to love the idol or grasp for the idol. Lead me not into temptation, you might pray, right? A sixth point must be this. Though it's not always a simple matter to discover what idols lurk within us or within our affections, the things we treasure, the things we crave, even the things we love, reveal us to ourselves about the identity and nature of the things we idolize. Funny, it's sometimes easier to see idolatry in others than it is to discover it in ourselves. But the prophet's revelation stands. To regard our idols is to forsake our own mercy. In other words, it's to forsake God. You might say his idol was his free will at that point in time. There are some very striking themes in this book with regards to the nature and purposes of God. The most obvious of these would have to be that God's purposes of grace cannot be frustrated. Friends, grace, you've heard it said, is irresistible. The fact goes without saying, but we'll say it anyway. Another is that God will not cast us aside for momentary or intermittent faithfulness, friends. Have you ever met anyone who didn't have momentary or intermittent faithfulness? Or are you claiming to be such a person? There's hardly a person in history, friends. There's hardly a person that I have ever known. And I would even say there's hardly a person in the entire Bible who did not exhibit some form of unfaithfulness to God. Everyone does. He doesn't cast us out just for that. Now, the classical examples in the scriptures of those who were steadfastly faithful to God are probably Daniel and Job, and you can throw in Joseph into the mix if you like. Not a lot bad said about those guys, right? Certainly can't say it of Moses or David or Peter, right? But even here we must not think that everybody that's written about or that everything that's written about these men is all there is to know about them. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and these men would be the first to tell you they were sinners. So if Jonah has something to teach, it is certainly these things. Number one, salvation is of the Lord, and there is no other source of it. Thankfulness is the fruit of salvation. Grace is irresistible. Election is the prerogative of sovereignty, and therefore unconditional. And the sovereign will cannot be thwarted, not even by the most strenuous exertions of human effort. So we really have to give in and give up to God. So children of God, wrestle with God as you will. But if you're his, you'll eventually surrender. And so Jonah has taught us that with regard to our relationship with God, that repentance is grace. You know, I did a series one time in another church about the relationship between law and grace. And we tend to think of them as law is difficult and hard and it's a great yoke. And grace is wonderful because it comes upon us and we can't earn it. And if we try to earn it, it's not grace anymore. We've misunderstood it, right? But think about the grace that the law is. You know, God revealed himself to the Israelites in thou shalt nots. And those come across as very harsh and hard. But it's a great grace that he revealed himself at all. He didn't have to. And so, repentance is grace. Worship is purpose. Worship is why we were created. Surrender becomes victory. Servitude is freedom. Paul calls himself the prisoner of the Lord. But he's totally sold out to the purposes of God. In perfect freedom. Conformity is true individuality. You think your individuality is something you choose for yourself. True individuality is what God chose for you, and you now recognize it. Prayer is fellowship, and I'm talking about fellowship with God. Here's the prophet inside the creature, swallowed, maybe ready to be digested. And yet he prayed to God and had a vision of God's holy temple.
Prayer is fellowship. Devotion is love of God, and salvation is deliverance. And so the Lord spoke to the fish and vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Father, in Jesus' name, thank you for the revelation of your word. Thank you for the lesson of Jonah. Thank you for the mercy of God. We pray in Jesus' name.